All right, this is number, I should have added them up. I think it's number six. We did theology, study of God. We had bibliology, study of the Bible. And then we did Christology and pneumatology, Christ, the Holy Spirit. We covered man and sin together. So this is number seven. There's 10 total. So tonight we're studying salvation. And we'll cover the last three are... We'll study angels, we'll study the church, and the end times. I think that's it. That's the last three, because there's 10 total. And so we'll cover those. And tonight's a good one. They're all good, but tonight, they're all foundational. That's why I like this, because every single one of these are important, and they cover most of the things. Am I too loud? Okay, let me shut me down just a little bit. There you go. You just want to sleep better, Andy. That's what it is. Okay, good. Andy and Jeff over here trying to sleep. That's all right. So is that better? Okay, so tonight we're studying the doctrine of our salvation. And a lot of these bleed in together with each other. They kind of mix together. But this is very essential. This is very important to what we believe. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get into this tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you so much for the salvation that we have in Christ. And Lord, I believe everyone in here tonight, Lord, has that salvation. And just from my conversations with each one, Lord, I believe we're all on the same page here tonight. But Lord, it's still important for us to know kind of the nuts and bolts and why, and a lot of the logic behind what we hold so dear. And Lord, we thank you that our salvation is secure. And just for all the things we're going to study tonight, and Lord, I just pray that tonight that you would help us to be able to understand and maybe be reminded of some things. I pray, Lord, that what we look at tonight from your word would help us as we encounter the lost, those that maybe don't know you as their Savior, and that you would allow just some things that we talk about here, Lord, to stick so that your Holy Spirit could bring them up later, perhaps in a discussion that we have with someone who maybe is questioning, maybe from a different denomination that's unsure about some things. And Lord, just help us to be ready to give an answer. Help us to be good students tonight. Help me to just to articulate the things you've laid on my heart and to make this simple as it can be. And Lord, just help us to learn from you and then to be responsible with the things that we do learn. I just ask your blessing on our night here and on our time together in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so here we have a kind of an introductory thing here. It says, God gave us his son, or he gave his son to die in our place for the remission of sins. Since all are sinners, and we talked about that, we all need to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, the virgin-born Son of God. Salvation is freely offered to all who believe, and when accepted, is eternal. Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. So tonight we're going to cover what the Bible teaches about salvation. Along the way, we'll touch on some things that make us different. Well, obviously from other religions, but even some things that make us different from some different denominations out there. And a lot of that will be very self-evident as we go, but I'll touch on it along the way. This isn't so you can argue with people. We don't want to be argumentative, but we do need to know why we believe what we do. You know, and sometimes, you know, there will be doubts in the minds. I mean, if someone's believing something that's not true, along the way, sometimes they might question that. Well, we need to be ready for that. So let's look briefly, yeah, that's a funny thing to say, isn't it? But let's try at some essential elements here of salvation. So there's three key ingredients to salvation. Number one is a perfect sacrifice. A perfect sacrifice. And Brother Marshall was very close. He said, that's a blood sacrifice. That's close. It's a perfect sacrifice. A sacrifice has to be perfect. Number one here, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So there has to be a blood sacrifice in order for in order to forgive sin, in order for sin to go into remission. When cancer goes into remission, that means it's kind of out of the picture, at least for now. We hope permanently, but you know, that's always good news for a cancer patient when they find out that it's in remission. That's good. And even in the Old Testament, they did not have a way to permanently take care of sin, but those blood sacrifice could put it in remission for a while until the next turnaround, until the next time where they came back to the tabernacle. But of course, Jesus was a perfect sacrifice, and we'll get to that here in just a second. So number two, a sinless perfect sacrifice was necessary. It had to be sinless. Not just anyone could die. It had to be someone without sin. And several verses there, but Hebrews 9:14 says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Jesus was without spot. And of course, that verse is right in the middle of a sentence. That's why it sounds weird. But he's saying, here's the blood of bulls and goats and animal sacrifices. How much more can Christ's blood actually take care of sin perfectly? Which gets to number three, once for all, which is wonderful. It's a wonderful truth that we have as Christians. Hebrews 7:27, it says, "Who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself." And over in Hebrews, it talks about a once and for all sacrifice, that Jesus' blood sacrifice, it was perfect. It was not a sacrifice that needs to be repeated like the blood of bulls and goats and things like that. It was a once for all perfect sacrifice. So we have that first element. Now, that's not all the elements needed, or else when Jesus died, hey, it's done, right? No, there's two more things that are necessary. So B, we have a turning from man's way to God's way. That turning around is a word called what? Repentance. Yeah, so repentance, that means a turning around. I'm not supposed to be mean and quiz you as we go, but you know, that's just fun to do. Okay, repentance, which means doing a 180, just turning around and going the other direction. It's necessary for a person to repent. Oh, why do we need to repent? Well, here we have number one. It's a command of God. And in Acts 17, verse 30, says, and the times of this ignorance, talking about the Old Testament, God winked at. And it kind of means that the Lord was long-suffering during the Old Testament time as far as what he held them accountable to. But he says, "But now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent." That's Acts 17:30. It's a commandment of God to repent, to turn from our sins. Okay, that's absolutely necessary. Then number two, man must be convicted of his sin by the Holy Spirit and then realize his need for salvation. So he's going one direction, then the Holy Spirit convicts him, and then he turns and follows the Lord. And that's we find that in a couple of places. In John 16, verse 8, it talks about the Holy Spirit, and when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin. That's the Holy Spirit's job, to reprove, to convict the world of sin, and of righteousness and of judgment. That's what God does. The Lord is the one that desires repentance, and he's the one that convicts us in our heart. And failure to repent, number three there, leads man to perish. And of course, Luke 13:3 and 5, both those verses say, "Unless you repent, you shall likewise perish." And so repentance is necessary. We must turn from our sins and turn to God. That doesn't mean that we have to be perfect, but we need to turn, right? A drowning man needs to turn his eyes from the water and from drowning to the person rescuing him. And that's no different in salvation. We must repent. That's not a works thing, but we must do that. We must turn to Christ in order to be saved, okay? And so that's necessary. And then letter C, the third element of salvation is faith. Okay, without faith, it is impossible to please him. Okay, we are saved through grace by faith. It is through faith that we are saved by grace. I switched those. Okay, so Ephesians 2, verse 8, a verse most of us know, it says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So we're saved through faith. We must have faith in God, and that's believing in something that you cannot see. That's what faith is, and that's essential for salvation. And what do we have our faith in? Is it just belief in nothing? No, it's faith, number two, in the full gospel message. And I love how this is laid out. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is writing to the church there at Corinth, and he's kind of reviewing to them, and this is what he says. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand." So he's like, look, I'm telling you the gospel, you believed it, you stand in it. And then he says also, and then verse 2, he says, "By which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you." So he's saying you're saved by this gospel. He says, unless ye have believed in vain. You didn't believe in nothing, you believed in the gospel. Okay, so what is the gospel? And then he says, "For I delivered unto you First of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. And I love that. That's just the gospel in a nutshell right there. And that's what we believe in. That's what our faith is in the gospel. That's critical, that we understand what we're believing in. Not just believing in God, it's believing in the full gospel. And then salvation, number three, is for those who place their faith in the finished work of Christ. So it's faith in Christ, in the whole work of the gospel, and faith with repentance, with that perfect sacrifice. Those are the elements of our salvation. And that's all the elements of salvation. That's an exhaustive list. That's all that's necessary for salvation. Letter D, baptism, is not there. You do not need to be baptized in order to be saved. That's not even in this lesson, because baptism has nothing to do with salvation. That we'll cover later when we talk about the doctrines of the church, because it's a church thing, and we'll talk about that. It's a very important ordinance, but it has nothing to do with baptism. The Lord's Supper has nothing to do with salvation. These are all things that are strictly for salvation, and that's all that is required for salvation. Okay, and we'll get to a couple other things here on the other side. But here, let's look at the results of salvation. What happens when someone is saved? And here's some more theological words, but they're not too bad. We'll make sense of them, okay? So the first one, A, is regeneration, okay? And that is where a person is changed. If you have I have kids that are in it that like acting like superheroes and stuff. And so I think about, you know, a superhero that maybe he gets knocked down and he just regenerates. He kind of turns into a new person, right? And he just, you know, while the ladies had their ladies meeting, we were playing superheroes at the house. And so don't come to my house when my wife's not there, because strange things may be happening. And that's just how we are, okay? But anyway, but then when someone regenerates, they become a new creature. That's what that is. So we become a new creature in Christ. And it's a real thing that happens. It is by regeneration that we are admitted into the kingdom of God. When a person gets saved, they become a new person. And I love this. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. I love that. And it means that alone is an amazing miracle of salvation. Not just that we escape hell. I mean, that's not even in this right now. We're talking about a new person that God makes. And in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, in verse 1, he says, "In you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins." And that's an old word that means to come alive. It's not it's also a program to manage money, but that's not what we're doing here, okay? It's, but to quicken is to come alive and to have new life. And that's what he's talking about, that regeneration. It's an amazing thing that Christ does in our lives. So A, regeneration. B, justification. And this is to be set forth as righteous. Judicially, but before God, the removal of sin's guilt and punishment. It's a legal term, justification, to be set forth as righteous. And we see that in Romans chapter 3, verse 24. It says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then in chapter 5 and verse 9, it says, much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. It's very logical. It's very legal. We have been counted as righteous because of the blood of Christ. That is a legal thing that God can actually do because of what Christ did for us on the cross. All right. So we are justified. And then C, we have adoption, the placing of a son. So we are heirs, not heirs, but heirs, H-E-I-R-S, okay, and joint heirs with Christ. Okay, John 1:12, as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. So we are given that right to become a child of God, but not just a child of God. If we go to the book of Romans, a lot of these are from the book of Romans. It gives us a lot of the logic of our salvation. But he says in Romans 8, verse 14 through 17, he says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, okay, so follow his logic here, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So you're saved and you become... I thought the ice cream man was coming. I'd stop my sermon for the ice cream man. Oh, he left. Okay, that's okay. No problem. So it says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Okay, so that's what he says. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So that's the adoption part. But then he says, and if children, if we're the children of God, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. And so we are actually not just children of God, but children and all that comes with it. All the rights that comes with being a child, which means you are an heir to whatever the Father has in store for you. That's just the natural result of being a child. You're not just, and in the Roman government, there were different levels of where you could be, you know, kind of an heir, or, you know, a higher servant might receive a certain portion of what the master had. There are kind of certain things that you could do, but a child has every right to what the father has. It's like the highest level. If you're looking at who gets what in a family, unless it's specifically mentioned, the children are the first ones that have full access to whatever the parent has. And that's what we have in Christ. We have full access to everything that the father has. It's not just a legal action where God's just kind of taking care of our sins and justified us. He's also adopted us, so we have everything that he has, which is amazing. I mean, it's absolutely amazing. It would be very arrogant and very ridiculous of us to even think such a claim if it wasn't in the Bible. And it is. It's right there. And that's what makes this amazing. It really makes this amazing. Okay, so we are adopted. And then D, we see redemption. Okay, and redemption is ransom for sin, and then here's three words, paid in full. And I love that. Paid in full eternally by the blood of Christ. Okay? It's a once and for all payment. And there's several verses there, but 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 through 19 says, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. It's not like Jesus paid it off with a big check or with a bunch of gold or something he had buried in the backyard. No, that's not what it was. It says, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, we were paid in full, redeemed by the blood of Christ. And that's a very comforting thing. That's how much we were worth to God, is by the blood of Christ. All right, so we are redeemed. Our sin is paid for eternally by the blood of Christ. All right, and then E, we have reconciliation. And that's where reconciliation is a term that we would use if, say, we had a married couple that were having, marital issues, and maybe they were separated for a while. And then after time, maybe through some counseling or things of that nature, they got back together, and we would say that their relationship was restored. And that's what reconciliation means, restored to a right relationship with God. Okay, we were separated from him in many ways, but primarily because of sin, how our iniquities have separated us from God. But God has restored him to ourselves and or to himself. And I've referred to this verse over the last few weeks, but in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, he says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that means the thing that makes us enemies with God, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. He's made peace with God. He's allowed us to come back to God because he has reconciled us through his blood. And he's done that through the cross. He's slain the enmity, is what that verse says all later on in there. And he's allowed us to come to God. He's restored it through his blood. That relationship, we've now been made reconciled to God. Okay? And many verses in there that explains that. But that's what we have in him. And then here we have F, which is a big word, propitiation. I didn't make you write that down, but it just means the satisfying of God's holy nature through Christ's payment of the penalty for sin. And a while back, I did a little study through 1 John. That's where we see that mentioned a lot. Christ being the propitiation for our sins. And if you study out that word propitiation, it was actually a word that they used that other religions would use that worshipped other gods. And if a deity or a god or whatever, you know, required some kind of sacrifice and someone couldn't pay it, if someone else came and paid the sacrifice and kind of paid off the wrath of this god, they would be called the propitiator. That's what they did. They paid the debt, or they paid the sacrifice or the fine or whatever it was that god required. It was a common word in different religions. But Jesus was our propitiation. He came, and through his blood, he satisfied the wrath of God. So here you had Almighty God that required a payment. He requires a payment for sin. He's just. There has to be a punishment for sin. And it wasn't like Jesus came and just said, hey, I'm your son, let's work something out. No, he was their propitiation. And so he actually paid the price himself. And so nobody can come and say your debt wasn't paid. No, because Jesus was the propitiation, and he completely satisfied the payment. All right, and that's amazing. That worked out. Okay, and so the results of salvation are all of those different things. But another result that we get as being saved is we get the privilege of prayer. Okay, and there's a few things here under prayer. Prayer is the precious gift given to Christians, whereby we may speak to our Heavenly Father. Okay, so we have an amazing privilege as Christians. What did I miss?
You missed sanctification.
Oh my goodness, I did. Sanctification, we can't miss that. I was just excited to get to prayer, but I guess we'll do sanctification. Okay, let's do that. Sanctification. Let's see. Sanctification is set apart from sin to service for God. We got that already. Okay, so sanctification is just where we are made holy, where God sets us apart to be holy, and that happens in three different ways. So first, positionally, okay, at salvation, okay, that's your blank, salvation. As soon as you're saved, God sees you as holy. We kind of touched on this Sunday morning. God sees you as righteous, okay? As soon as you're saved, technically, you're righteous, okay? Technically, you are holy, there's verses for these, but he says in 1 Corinthians 6:11, the verses right before there, Paul mentions just a whole string of sins, just really, really bad sins. I mean, awful sins. And then he says, and such were some of you. Some of you were those things. But he says, ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now, if you know the church at Corinth, they were not perfect. In fact, they had lots of problems, especially in 1 Corinthians. They at that moment had lots of problems. And so here Paul says, you're sanctified, you're set apart for use for God, that they're not useful for God at all. They're useless, actually, for God. That was one of the reasons he wrote the letter. Well, but positionally, as God saw them, they were holy. Because the moment you get saved, you are sanctified. But number two, there is such a thing as progressive sanctification, and that's talking about our daily lives, okay? Our daily lives. And man, so many things in here. 2 Peter 3:18, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in Philippians chapter 3, Paul himself, I mean, Paul the apostle, he says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. He goes, I don't even include myself as someone that's got it. Like, I've already claimed all there is to claim as a Christian. He says, no, I'm not a perfect person. He says, this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the high calling of Christ Jesus. I mean, that's what he's looking for, right? He says, I continue in my daily life to forget those things behind and press forward in my growth as a Christian. And that's our daily sanctification. And then ultimately, number three, we have our final sanctification when we get to the end of our lives, complete with a new body. With a new body. And that's where we have, where we receive the full conclusion, I guess, of that process. That process concludes itself where we are able to see Him. And in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, he says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so we don't know what it's going to be like, but we know that's what we're going to be like someday. We know that as he is, so will we be someday. And that's the fullness of that process of sanctification. And that's all what we get as a Christian, okay? Now we'll talk about prayer, okay? So that's what we were trying to get to. Okay, so we have full access to God, and there are a few things here that help us in our prayer life, some helps to prayer, and then there's some hindrances. And we'll just look at these real briefly, but a Christian can have fervent prayer. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much in James chapter 5. We can pray in Jesus' name. Now that doesn't mean that we can just tack Jesus' name onto whatever we want and we get it. John 16:23 says, whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he will give it you. So great, Jesus, I want a Lamborghini in Jesus' name, amen, and it's going to show up. Now there are some denominations that actually teach that, and they teach those things. But you got to remember, what we are praying for are the things that Jesus himself would pray for. And what did Jesus pray for? Well, he prayed for the lost. He prayed for people to get saved. That's what Jesus' desire is. If for some reason Jesus' desire is for me to have a Lamborghini and I pray for it, then I'll get it if it's Jesus' desire. I wish it was, but it's not, right? And so if for some reason that's what it is. So as a Christian, we can pray in Jesus' name because we have faith in him. We have a relationship with him, so we should know what he wants. So when we pray, when we go through our prayer lists and pray, we're not just coming up with things that we think would be good. We're trying to think like Jesus would think and pray that way, and that's why our prayers should be effectual, because we're praying what Jesus would pray. All right? There's a lot to study in prayer, and as we get into the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, you know, we'll get to chapter 6 here in another couple of years, but when we do that, there's a lot in there about prayer and our personal walk with the Lord. There's a lot of really good stuff there. Okay? Our faith helps out in our prayer. Praying with fasting is a way to keep our focus on that, and praying with persistence. There's a lot to talk about here, but we need to move on. Okay? So those are things that can help our prayers. There's also hindrances to prayer. Even as a Christian, there are things that can hinder our prayers. Unconfessed sin. Sin still separates us from God, even as a Christian. And that can happen, even as a Christian. Disobedience to God's command. In Proverbs chapter 28, verse 19, he says, he that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination. Now, that's a principle from the Bible. It's Old Testament, but it's still a true principle. That if we refuse to hear God, well, then when we pray to him, that's just a mockery at him. If we reject him and then go to him with our request, that's an abomination to God. And having an unforgiving spirit, to another brother or sister, and then going to God and expecting that kind of mercy, we're going to talk about that this Sunday morning. But those are all things that can hinder our prayers. So even though we have full access, we still need to make sure that we keep these things in check. Okay, now these last two areas, number 3 and 4, are areas of controversy among different denominations. So let's look here briefly here. We have eternal security for the believer. Okay, here's what the Bible teaches. We are kept by the power of God, just as we are saved by the power of God. So that's a blank. We are kept by the power of God, just as we are saved by the power of God. Okay? These words, everlasting life and eternal life, that's very important. And that is from the day of salvation into eternity, not just once we arrive into heaven. Okay? There are people that claim the name Christian and perhaps are even saved. I mean, only the Lord knows the hearts of all people. There are people that say they're Baptists and aren't saved, you know. So we got to be careful about that. We're not evaluating their salvation, but we can certainly evaluate the teachings of other churches. And everlasting life begins the day that you get saved. And it's very clear in Scripture. John 3:16, I mean, one of the key verses that every one of us know, says, whosoever believeth on him hath everlasting life. That's what we have. We have it. We have everlasting life. And it says here in John 6:47, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, These things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. It's something that we have. Everlasting life begins today and goes into eternity. It's not something we hope to get. It's something that we have. Okay? And we know that we are secure, B, because we are heirs and joint heirs with Christ. Not heirs, but heirs, right? So we are heirs and joint heirs with Christ. That's what we have. We have been adopted as a child, and we can claim what God has in eternity. That's what we have. That means our salvation is secure. Very, very secure. Okay? C, we are kept by God's power, not ours. By God's power, not ours. And I love John 10, 27, where he says, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." And then he says, "Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." And then he says, "My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." Okay? And when you just look at the logic that's there, if you look at what Jesus is saying, it's very clear that we are secure in Christ. Okay? Absolutely secure in Christ. 2 Timothy 1:12, it says, "For this cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." I'm confident. And he's not saying, I'm confident because I am hanging on to Christ. No, he's saying he is able to keep that. He's able to keep me. Paul, over and over, if you read the epistles, you know that Paul readily admits that he is weak, that he has his own issues. We just read in Philippians, he says, "I've not apprehended." He says, "I've not attained anything." He is relying on God, on Christ, on his power for his salvation. He can hang on to that. And there's several other verses there. But we know that we are kept by God's power. D, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. It's those barking animals, those things, right? No, not those seals. This is being sealed like you would seal a document. And if you seal it, that means you are locking it up so that it can be opened by whoever has the authority to open that. If you send a letter to somebody and it goes through the postal service, it is a federal offense to open up a sealed letter. Why? Because we need to have that kind of security in our postal system so that someone can have confidence that it's not going to get opened up and read by everyone on down the line. Well, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. That gives the understanding and the security that we are safe in Christ. I mean, why would God even use that term if it was just kind of iffy? Why would he even say that? It's not. We are sealed by the Spirit of God. And Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 4 talks about being sealed by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so as far as our salvation being off, and there are people that say, "Well, I knew this person and they got saved and then they just lived like the devil and all kinds of things." Well, that doesn't mean that we need to argue about losing your salvation. More than likely, what that means is that the person never understood all three parts of salvation to start with. They maybe knew that Jesus died for them and they prayed a prayer, but if they didn't repent of their sins and truly turn to God and truly get saved, then they can claim that all day long, but they maybe were never saved in the first place. And most of the people I've experienced that talk about, "Oh, this person lost their salvation," if you look at it, and I'm not God, I don't know the final, I can't make the final judgment, but I can look at someone's life and say if they're not living like a Christian, then there is a chance that they never became a Christian to start with, right? There's more of a chance that they never became a Christian than for me to say, "Well, they must have got saved and then lost it." No, that's not possible. So either they never became a Christian, or we could go to Hebrews where it talks about the chastening of the Lord. They have something coming soon, and that's a scary place to be. You know, but a lot of times we see people that just, you know, they run and run and it doesn't seem like the Lord's on them at all. And we just wonder what in the world's going on. You can hope that they're saved. But, you know, sometimes a person never got saved in the first place. And that's why I guess I've tried to be very, very careful when I witness to someone or even with my own children, when they start thinking about salvation and asking questions about that, I am very slow to get someone to just pray a prayer real quick. Because a lot of times a person will just pray a prayer and they don't really know what they're doing. And they hang on to that, whatever it is that they did, and they didn't even know what they did, and they may hang on to that for years and not know, and maybe they never got saved to start with. You know, we need to make sure that people know what they're doing, but if they truly get saved, then they're secure, absolutely secure. Okay? Okay, four. We got to fly through this. Okay, God's sovereignty versus man's responsibility. And this covers what a lot of Calvinists talk about, the sovereignty of God and election and things like that. But it's very simple, okay? A, God is 100% sovereign, and no man comes to Christ unless the Father draws him. Draws him. You cannot go out and, you know, put it upon yourself that here's a lost person, and I'm going to take this track, and I'm going to get them saved. There's no way. You can't get a person saved. And I'm so glad, because as a Christian, I don't want to have to carry the burden of the entire world that I am responsible to save somebody. No, God saved. Now, we are responsible to do our part, for sure, but a person cannot get saved unless Jesus draws them to himself. Well, where in the world do we get that? Well, John 6:44, Jesus says, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." I mean, is that okay? That's King James. Is everybody understanding that? I mean, it's pretty simple, right? God has to draw that person. God is 100% sovereign, and he is the one who will draw people to himself. Now, if we just stop there, we could get into some weird theology, but here's the rest of it. B, man is 100% responsible for the truth that God gives to all men. Man is responsible for that. We have a choice with what we will do with that. Don't analyze that sentence I just said, because I'm not sure how that even works, okay? But we have a choice. In Romans chapter 1, and we've read Romans chapter 1, I think, almost every week that I've been here. But it talks about how man just goes downhill if he chooses to. It's a choice. We have a choice. Okay? But see, when a sinner gets saved, God gets all the credit. God gets all the credit. If a person gets saved, it's not because somebody else did something. God gets the credit for that. Okay? When a man rejects the Savior, he is fully responsible for his decision. He's fully responsible for his decision. That was his choice, and he can do that. In fact, in John 3:16, where it says, "Whosoever believeth in him," okay, that was his choice. But then later in verse 36, it says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not on the Son shall not see life." It's his choice. You can believe, you can believe not. God doesn't say, "These people will be saved. When the gospel comes to you, you will receive it." No, it's a choice. Every single person has that choice, and it's their decision, okay? We reject the idea that God has elected some to eternal judgment. So that blank is elected, okay? God does not condemn people just to say, there's a group of people, and no matter what, they're going to hell. That is not how it works, okay? The Lord is not willing, 2 Peter 3:9, that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I love this, 1 John 2:2 talks about the propitiation again. Remember the sacrifice that actually satisfies the wrath of God? And it says, "And he is the propitiation for our sins." We say, okay, wait, who is John writing to? He was writing to baby Christians in 1 John. Okay, so see right there, it says that he is the propitiation for our sins, the Christians' sins. So there you go. Jesus died for our sins as Christians. Just us. Well, but the rest of the verse says he's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. It's really hard to read that verse and say that Jesus died only for the elect. He didn't die for those who would go to hell. He says he died for the sins of the whole world. And I've heard people try to do mental gymnastics to get around that one, and my goodness, they should go in the Olympics. They could do a lot in there, but that's not what it says. I mean, as I read it, as it's there, that's not what it says. Okay, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility in salvation is a mystery and should be accepted by faith. It is a mystery. Now, how does this work out? Because doesn't God in his sovereignty know who will be saved and who will not? Well, of course. I mean, God is sovereign. He knows all of that. Okay, how does that work with our free will and everything else. Well, we're trying to look into things of God right now, and trying to we're trying to figure out what goes on in God's mind. And if God hasn't shown us that, this isn't a cop-out, but there are certain things about how God organizes all of these things that are a mystery. It's very hard for us to understand. We can know the things that God has revealed to us, though, and as we put those things together with salvation, it is amazing. And we'll sum it up here in Romans 11, where he says, "Oh, the depth and riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgment and his ways past finding out." And he goes on, just marveling at the mind of God. God has this worked out. It's not a problem in his head. Okay, it's a problem in our heads if we try to fully understand the whole thing. But what we need to understand is the basics of our salvation. It is secure, and it really is, as lengthy as this is, it is very simple and amazing at what we have in salvation. Any questions about this or comments? I know there's a lot of other teachings out there, and this isn't just a Baptist thing. It's a Bible thing. I mean, it's what's in here. And if everyone that calls themselves Baptist believes something else, I guess we need to be Bible people or whatever. I don't know. You know, we're not doing that because it's the name. We're doing that because it's what the Bible teaches. And that's as clear as I can understand it to be. But any questions, anything to clarify, or anything that comes up that you want to mention? We've got the Church of Christ that believes some things, and we have other, I know that's the big one around here that believes in the baptismal regeneration, that you get baptized to get saved, and you can lose your salvation, you have to go through it all over again, and I know they have their reasons, and you know, I wouldn't find someone and just try to argue it. You know, that's just not, our job isn't to do that. Our job is to reach the lost and encourage each other, and if someone's off somewhere, I just don't see that in our priorities of things to deal with. You know, I mean, if one of them comes to me as a brother in Christ and sincerely wants to know some things, I guess we can teach them the truth. But you know, that's we can waste a lot of valuable time doing that, you know. And so I try not to get into those things as best I can. It'd be fun, but you know, also sometimes I'm not a very good arguer and I just end up looking silly, so I don't want to look silly. All right, well, we'll go ahead and update our prayer requests, any updates on these tonight, and we'll have some time of prayer here tonight before we dismiss.